Given that we've gathered here to celebrate Ozanam Day, he who once stated, "I would like to embrace the world in a network of charity." And then from there, he went on to found the Society of St. Vincent de Paul in Paris back in 1833. A society that to this day serves as a channel of charity that was born right from the womb of heaven and continues to pour forth on earth, serving well over 140 countries, touching the lives of millions of people. It's only fitting that we briefly touch upon a moment in his life that sparked this man into action. But first, we begin with a context. 200 years ago, Paris was a city that was recovering from the after effects of the French Revolution. They had just seen the overthrow of King Charles X in 1848, and it's right in the middle of all this upheaval throughout the society that there comes a young man by the name of Jean-Antoine, a doctor, his wife, Marie. And they gave whatever time they could to the poor. They provided for them medical care, did all these things while trying to raise their own family and establish a medical practice. They had 14 children. 11 of them died. Only 3 of their kids survived. And one of those 3 became known to the rest of the world as Frédéric Ozanam. Historians claim that if you had to sum up this man's life with one word, it would be hope. He always lived believing that there's a better way, that there's a more just way to do things, there's a more compassionate way, and he never lost that hope. He really believed through the fibers of his being that with faith, he could make a difference in the world, in the lives of those who surrounded him. He had a simple motto, no time like now. There's no time like now. At the tender age of 19, he left the confines of a sheltered country Catholic life and entered into the chaos of Paris. He studied at the University of Sorbonne, and it was there that he first met professors who publicly mocked Catholic teachings. The high intellectuals had this pervading attitude, insisting that priests and bishops were now nothing more than hated partners of a ruined class. And that proved to be a huge adjustment for Frédéric. He lived off of campus. And while the majority of the students were spellbound by the illusion of all this newfound freedom outside the confines of faith, Frédéric felt isolated. And so he decided to form a debate group. And they'd meet every week to discuss if Christianity and the so-called progressive new world could actually exist and make a difference hand in hand. Frédéric really believed that his faith as a Catholic could help the new world become a more just world. Meanwhile, his university viewed Christianity as the enemy of social progress. That was 200 years ago in Paris, France. And if I didn't know any better, I'd say it is a direct reflection of our modern-day universities here in North America, coupled with the prevailing attitude of our governing bodies in this country. But that didn't take the wind out of the sails of Frederick's passion. Instead, he harnessed this energy in order to influence the bringing about of social and political structures that would serve as vehicles to bring justice and charity into the lives of many, a reality that's literally born out of the heart of Christ's pierced side. And the penny dropped for Friedrich one day when he was right in the midst of his debate group. Things are going back and forth between atheists and believers. And after he had just given this eloquent presentation concerning how Christianity has this important role to play in civilization, one of the other members stood up and said, "Let us be frank, Monsieur Ozanam. Let us also be very particular. What do you do besides talk to prove the faith you claim is in you?" Those words pierced him right through the heart and soon began gnawing away inside of his conscience. It just would not let him go. And so as it was that day for Friedrich Ozanam, so I invite it to be for all of us gathered here this morning. Let's give those words permission to penetrate deep inside of our own hearts and affect the daily fabric of our lives. Let us be frank. Let us also be very particular. What do you do besides talk to prove the faith you claim is in you? Because what is it about this faith we claim exists inside of us? Why is it that this faith will inspire some men and women to unbelievable greatness when it comes to making a difference in the world of others around them? People like Friedrich Ozanam or Mother Teresa. And yet at one and the same time, that same faith supposedly existing in the hearts of over 1 billion people on planet Earth barely seems to make any difference at all in family life, in schools, in governing political structures. The answer lies in how close do we as individuals keep the face of Christ before the eyes of our hearts on a daily basis? Because anyone and everyone on earth who claims to share in this inheritance that's come to us through the church, if our life example is going to make an impact in our world for the sake of the glory of God's existence and shine light in the midst of chaos and darkness that now reigns over mankind, then we all have a divine imperative on our hands to consciously, every day, continually keep the face of Christ before us. Now, George and Mary Lou, they were celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary. They got all their friends together and relatives, and in the midst of all the excitement, one of them asked George, "Tell us, George, what's your recipe for that long, happy marriage of yours?" So George gets behind the mic and he explains how on the day of the wedding, before walking down the aisle, his father-in-law took him aside and he gave him a small box. And he opened up that box and he found a gold-appointed watch that he still wears to that very day. And on the face of that watch are the words etched, "Say something nice to Mary Lou." And so as it was for George, who for 50 years, every day, was reminded at least a dozen times a day about how to be in a relationship with his wife, so it must be for all of us who say we are in relationship with Jesus Christ. As a people of faith, we have to think about, we have to stare at, we have to contemplate, we have to communicate with his presence in our lives at least a dozen times a day. Not just in the morning when I wake up, or what's the other one? Oh yeah, just before I go to bed, I say a couple of things. Do we really want to serve in order to learn? Then serve the King who came to serve and not to be served. Do we want to learn by means of serving? Then learn from He who was sent from above to walk among us, meek and gentle in heart, offering rest for troubled souls. As it was for Frederick, for Mother Teresa, as it's been for all the great saints that have ever walked this earth, so it has to be for each and every one of us. Christ has to be first, and He has to be foremost at the center of who we are, what we do, and why we do it. And all the other reasons we might come up with, they're going to last for a little while. Only Christ endures into eternity. But that's not what our Western world wants to hear. That's not what people in Paris a couple hundred years ago wanted to hear. The ever ongoing presence and this frequent resurgence of all the promises that come to people these days by way of easy Christian religions are a stark reminder of all of this. We have over 30,000 different ways now that you can be a Christian. 30,000 Christian denominations. Why? Because every single one of them will interpret truth through their own lens of seeking understanding, which always means a relaxation of the moral life and kind of watering down the commandments given to us by God. Most people nowadays, Christians included, they want a religion that's akin to ready-made fast food, something that requires very little preparation, little understanding, not much time or commitment, but at the same time will satisfy their needs for the moment and well into eternity. I love the way Richard Niebuhr, he criticized this tendency by summarizing a Christianity that people seem to desire these days in these words. People want a God without wrath, who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Now, truth be told, the true face of Jesus that was encountered by Frederick Ozanam, the only face of Jesus known by all of the saints that have come before us, is the one that was revealed to us by He who loved the world so much that He sent His only begotten Son, so that we, through Him, might be called to experience something different than what we are: fallen, sinful, plagued by mortal sin. Catholicism is not an easy religion. At the center of our good news stands death. One death. And not just any death. The death of the Son of God. As the Catechism states, the Paschal mystery of Christ's cross and resurrection stands at the center of the good news that the apostles and the church following them are to proclaim to the world. God's saving plan was accomplished once and for all by the redemptive death of His Son, Jesus Christ. And the church remains faithful to the interpretation of all the scriptures that Jesus gave both before and after his Passover. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory, asks our Lord to his disciples? Our Lord's sufferings took their historical concrete form from the fact that he was rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. They handed him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, scourged, and crucified. And so it is that the Christ warns his own disciples, enter by the narrow gate, because the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. It's truly like trying to pass through the eye of the needle. And yet, as Jesus points out, with God, all things are possible. So here's a glimpse of the face that's meant to stand before us at least a dozen times a day, much like we stand before the mirror every morning brushing our teeth. This comes to us from the fourth servant song, prophet Isaiah, as he presents to mankind the face of the suffering servant. His appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance. His form, beyond that of the sons of men. He had no form or comeliness that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised, rejected by men. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one whom from men hide their face, he was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our grief. He's carried our sorrows. And yet we esteemed him as stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that has made us whole, and with his stripes we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to their own ways, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The true face of Jesus, as described here, reveals to us a few essential things. First and foremost, it brings us face to face with the truth. Jesus said to Thomas and all those standing around him that day, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And so the glorious reality of the divine being, God the Father, our Maker, is found hidden within the shell of a mortal man who showed himself to mankind in the marred, disfigured countenance we see before us. And a huge part as to why it is this way lies in all of humanity having to come before this truth in all humility and acknowledge the consequences of disobedience and of sin at work in creation. They say, is beyond human semblance after he's been affected by what was deserved to be given to us. Sin makes all of us less than human. much less than what we were originally created to be. In creation, humanity was created in the fullness, image, and likeness of God. But when sin entered the world, we were completely disfigured. The church fathers say that we became almost unrecognizable. And so it stands. To encounter the face of Christ is to encounter ourselves living a life without grace. What's being revealed to us in the crucifixion of the King is that this is what God has in store for all of us outside of a life of grace. Here we meet the fullness of God's justice enacted upon His creation. A justice that has now been channeled, transformed, transfigured into the glory of the new creature, the resurrection. And that new way of being human in the world and into all of eternity is now handed on the silver platter to all those who would but believe. But first, we have to meet Him there. And here's where we start to turn the corner, and this is what I mean. I'm taking into consideration now the fact that we are a people of faith. That's what brings us here this morning. That you are a people of prayer, a people that have been profoundly impacted by the face, the glory, the offer, the gift of Christ, and a life lived out in grace. And so we find ourselves living and tasting every once in a while the new way of being in the world. Wondering, how can we do great things, as Friedrich wondered, to bring this to others who are still seeking and not finding? We can only come to our true selves. We can only find our true selves when once again we draw close to Him and begin to emulate Christ's self-sacrificial love. We read in Gaudium et Spes, the Lord Jesus, when He prayed to the Father that all may be one as we are one, at that moment He opened up vistas that were closed to human reason, and He implied a certain likeness between the union of the divine persons and the unity of God's Son and daughters in truth and in charity. This likeness reveals to us that man, who is the only creature on earth which God willed for Himself, cannot fully find himself except through a sincere gift of Himself. And so we all start to learn to live as this new creature when we begin to not only live a life inspired by faith, but by walking in the footsteps that He walked before us and loving others as He has shown us His love, by serving others to the end, not counting the cost. Serving Him because we encounter His face in the lives of others. And by seeing Him suffering there, we are moved to respond, to embrace an action of love that urges us to share that reality with others. And thus we find ourselves all of a sudden standing there summarizing the whole of the law. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. You'll stare at his face 12 times a day, and you will love your neighbor as yourself, for then you will see the face of God in your neighbor. Our gazing and meditating upon the face of Jesus, this is the icon of God's love. In private devotion and prayer, that's what's going to call us and motivate us to enter into communion with everyone else seeking God's face. In the words of Pope Benedict, union with Christ is also union with all those to whom he gives himself. I cannot possess Christ just for myself. I can belong to him only in union with all those who we have become or will become his own. Communion draws me out of myself towards him and thus towards unity with all Christians. Thus we become the one body, completely joined in a single existence. Love of God and love of neighbor are now truly united. God incarnate draws us all to himself. And so as we come face to face with the love that God the Father has for us, we're called to share that reality with those who surround us. And we're going to find the suffering face of Christ most evidently before us in those who are suffering, in the poor, those living on the fringes, and the marginalized. They bear the suffering face of Jesus for us in our world. St. John points out, those who say, I love God, and hate their brothers or sisters are liars. For those who do not love a brother or sister whom they've seen, they cannot love God whom they have not seen. The call to love, to see the face of Christ, extends particularly to those we ourselves find most difficult to deal with. Jesus said it to his followers, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. This is where the theme of this conference starts gaining some real traction for us concerning what it means to serve to learn in order to learn to serve. St. Vincent de Paul wrote, I shouldn't judge poor peasants, men or women, by their surface appearance, nor by their apparent mental capacities. And this is hard to do, since very frequently they scarcely seem to have the semblance or the intelligence of reasonable beings. So gross and so offensive are they. But turn the coin, and you will see by the light of faith that the Son of God, whose will it was to be poor, is represented to us by just those people. Mother Teresa expands on this notion of meeting the suffering face of Christ by applying it to not just the poor. She goes even further. Apply it to every single relationship you'll ever form with another human being on this planet. She writes, seeking the face of God in everything, everyone, all the time, and his hand in every happening. This is what it means to be a contemplative in the heart of the world, seeing and adoring the presence of Jesus, especially in the lowly appearance of bread and in the distressing disguise of the poor. And while many saints have gone before us, leaving us this blazing trail of what it means to see the face of Christ with us in the world, while gaining their strength from contemplating the face of Christ so close to their own hearts, we have to remember where they drew this drive and impetus for charity in the first place. It's from the Scriptures. It's all in the book of love written to us by the Spirit of God throughout the ages. There we hear and see the Word made flesh, penned down by inspired authors. And it's crystal clear when it comes to getting across to us what a life looks like when it's lived out in a burning faith that lights people up on fire with knowledge of God's presence and love in their lives. And one of those New Testament authors that just gets right deep inside of people's veins is James. James's letter is 3 pages long. And you could read it in 7 minutes. And yet it's loaded with practical advice geared towards going for the jugular of any Christian community that's struggling with what it means to live a Christian life. When you read the letter of James, pretend you're sitting at a ringside seat and you're watching a war going on inside the heart of a community. And the reason for that war is because division and fractions have now been born between those who have and those who have not. The rich, the poor. The theme's been around since the very foundation of the church. And it's one we're always trying to find that balance, even in our own communities today. James addresses the wealthy in these words. You've lived on the earth in luxury and in pleasure. You've fattened your hearts on a day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the righteous one who doesn't resist you. I mean, if there's one thing I've learned, it's that addressing people in this way, it's going to get you some kind of reaction. It's probably not going to be the pat on the back, attaboy kind of reaction either. But the Holy Spirit will use that reaction to get inside the crack of someone's conscience and will begin to gnaw away slowly but surely if we allow it to happen. Because the Spirit is inside of us, always seeking to urge us on to become doers of the Word and not just hearers only. As Blessed Frederick Ozanam reminds us, knowledge of the poor and needy is not gained by poring over books or in discussions with politicians, but by visiting the slums where they live, by sitting at the bedside of the dying, feeling the cold they feel, and learning from their lips the causes of their woes. There's another great champion for those who had less, and that's St. John Chrysostom. He lived back during the 4th century. And like James, he had this strong dedication to preaching on poverty and wealth. Matter of fact, it was because of his preaching on this topic that he was eventually exiled, and it led to his death. And throughout his sermons, he spoke at least 40 times on the importance of almsgiving, 13 times on poverty, at least 20 times against wrongly acquired and the wrong use of wealth, not to mention over 100 sermons geared towards social themes about poverty and wealth in general. And I like this image he used at one time, and he got it from what was happening in the theater those days. He said that poverty or wealth, either or, are simply a mask that people wear in the theater of the world. And he emphasized that while putting on a show, the rich man seems or appears to be rich, but in reality, he's not. He often turns out to be the poorest of all. If you take off his mask, open up his conscience, and enter into his mind, you will often find there a great poverty of virtue. You'll find that he belongs to the lowest class of all. And when death arrives and the theater is dissolved, everyone puts off the masks of wealth or of poverty and then departs for the other world. And so as to establish balance between the disparity of wealth and poverty, which has always been part of the fabric that makes up the mystical body of Christ on earth, the early church fathers were champions at reminding Christians that there is a balance that we can establish between the two. Those who have material things in superabundance are to assist in whatever way they can to those who have not with those goods. Meanwhile, those who are rich in spiritual matters, in suffering, in knowing the suffering Christ and revealing his face to the world, they have it as their obligation to offer prayers and sacrifice for others, so that we each fulfill through our state of life where God is calling us to charity. St. Vincent de Paul understood this so well. He knew there's so many different ways to be rich. There's so many different ways that people can be poor. Perhaps it was that knowledge that inspired him to say one time, "Never forget, my children, the poor are our masters. That's why we should love them and serve them with much respect and do what they ask of us." Our blessed Lord said, "Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it doesn't bear much fruit. Only those who hate their lives in this world will obtain everlasting life." St. Paul comes along and he picks up this theme of discipleship, this theme of all of us being called to give up our lives out of love for him. And he uses this image in Romans. If we've been united with him in a death like his, in other words, if we've truly become his disciple, we will die to ourselves. And then we will be united with him in a resurrection like his. We will become that new creature living on earth. The death he died to sin once and for all. But now the life he lives to God. And so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive for God in Christ Jesus. Goes on to say, set your minds on things that are above. Like Padre Pio as a little boy, always drawn to thinking about things of heaven, not on things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And this is particularly true for all of you who ongoingly offer yourselves in response to God's call to serve as St. Vincent de Paul members. Every time you so much as leave your home, get into the vehicle, you drive over to the church or wherever it may be, you fill up a hamper and you go and meet a family in need, you are giving up of your time. You've died to something else you could have done at that moment. And you're serving Christ's bride, the church, encountering the suffering face of Christ tangibly. To use the words of Jesus, we lay down our lives for the sake of our friends, for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ, for the sake of the world. And that dying to self in the little ways, sometimes it's the big ways. All of you who are married, you live and die to yourselves for your spouse all the time. That's the sacrifice. And that's the condition and the very definition of what it means to follow Jesus. And I want to leave you now with what I find to be a rather poignant illustration. It reveals to us the importance of keeping the face of the suffering Christ before the eyes of our hearts every day, so that we can follow the Master through the way we choose to live out the precious hours of time we've been graciously gifted by God on earth. And this image comes to us from Pope Benedict XVI. It's based on a commentary he gave on Gregory of Nyssa's discussion of Moses only being granted the ability to ever see God's back. And so in a few words, I will share with you how he highlights that our encounter with God, our seeing Jesus, a large part of our discipleship, can be understood as a constant renewal of drawing closer to the suffering Christ. And this is directly bound up with our efforts that we put into coming to know Christ and everything he promises. He writes, being able to see God only from the back. What else does that mean, Gregory says, but that we can only encounter God by walking after Jesus. That's the only way we can see him. It's by following Jesus, which means walking behind him. The way that God is seen in this world is by following Christ. Seeing is going, being on the way for our whole life towards the living God. Jesus Christ, by the entire way that he walked, especially by the Paschal mystery, his suffering, his death and resurrection, and his ascension, he presents us with the itinerary. Seek the face of God and live.